One more look at his face, his hair, his skin. It would barely be him anymore, but it didn't matter. 3 days had passed since he had died, 3 dark, lonely days. They needed just one more act of tender care, intimate and quiet amongst friends. It wouldn't change what had happened, but it would be one more moment to remember. These women who had loved him, Mary, Mary Magdalene, Salome, these women who had watched him die terribly, watched him be tortured, this man they loved, whom they called friend and teacher, this man who told them that their lives mattered, that all lives mattered, this man who had taught them about forgiveness and freedom, they knew he was gone. They just wanted one more moment of life with him. And still they came, carrying spices and their not dried tears, because they knew what they would find could only be confirmation of his death. No one here today does not know this kind of longing. No one here today is unfamiliar with this distance these women were living in, this distance between what they felt should be true and what they knew actually was. Each of us knows too well this distance between abundant life and the finality of death, between love and loss, between living hope and overwhelming grief. In this distance, bitterness is always nearby, and defensiveness a common strategy. In this distance, we practice habits of make-believe. Everything's fine. No big deal. I can handle it. In this space, we try on costumes of survival and avoidance. In this space between our ideals and our reality, we are always in danger of giving up. Always teetering between our hearts breaking apart and our hearts breaking wide open. In seminary, I spent a semester studying the book of Exodus, which tells the story of a liberation of a long enslaved people through the power and promise of their God. It is the heart of the Jewish holy day honored this week, Passover. When African American slaves were first exposed to Christianity and the Bible, they went right for Exodus, seeing themselves as those enslaved and then freed Israelites. You can hear Exodus' story in many of the traditional spirituals, these songs that slaves sang to themselves and to one another in worship settings and in the cotton field and along their path to freedom. These same stories also populated the civil rights movement, and it is hard to find a speech from Martin Luther King Jr. that doesn't include some reference to Egypt or the Red Sea or the Promised Land. It used to bother me. It used to bother me that the religion of the oppressed seemed to me so heavily dependent on a power located outside the people themselves. And that the underlying promise of Exodus seemed to be about waiting on a God that had been sleeping for generations while God's people had been enslaved for 400 years. As my professor used to say when I'd furrow my brow and ask my troubled questions about the text, I think you have a problem with this God. I guess I do, I'd say. But then one of my gracious friends, an African-American scholar specializing in the dynamics of the black church, gingerly responded to my critique with a simple observation. He said, "When there's nothing in this world that seems like it could make things better, you better hope there's something beyond this world that can." As soon as he said it, My face burned with embarrassment, and I felt my privilege rise up in my throat. I mean, it's not like I didn't know what he was talking about. I know what it means to feel powerless. I know what it means to live in the distance between what we long for and how things actually are, and to see no way to bridge that distance. Just my social, cultural location, my white, middle class, liberal arts education, these things do not equip me with language or tools to express or live in that powerlessness, right? My own or anyone else's. For the most part, I have been taught to imagine I could fix what doesn't work, that I could make things right, that we could make things right, that justice is an achievable end, that we're all on a track towards building it together through hard work and consistent effort. As our Unitarian Universalist hymn goes, we will build a land where we bind up the broken. We will. But Exodus is a story for when we can't. Exodus is a story for when no matter what we do, we won't. It is a story meant to give hope in the midst of hopelessness, a story that creates a way where there is no way, a story that bridges the distance between our ideals and reality when we cannot build that bridge on our own. It is the affirmative answer to the prophet Jeremiah's question when he asks it many generations later, "Is there a balm in Gilead?" Exodus says, "Yes, there is." There is a balm, a healing balm, to heal the world-weary, sin-sick soul. When I was here with the choir earlier this week, and they reached the place in the song where they sing the words sin-sick, our usually boisterous choir suddenly was about half as boisterous. I could just hear their sort of hesitancy. I could just guess what they were feeling. The dominant Christian narrative has so obscured the definition of sin to be personal moral failure, or worse, some original and inescapable blight upon our innermost selves. One of the choir members says, it's like it's a message like as if I'm dirty at my core. Right, that idea in turn leads to many to imagine that the balm is necessarily a personal savior with his atoning individual sacrifice. There are, of course, personal individual ills in this world, right? Deep injuries perpetrated from individual to individual. I confess regularly I do not live up to all of my promises, that I fall short of my own ideals. And sometimes these broken promises, my own or others, overwhelm me, discourage me, make me feel what we might call sin sick. But when I hear that song, when I hear it here, when we sing it together, when we feel it together here, it seems to me a lot more powerful and a lot more meaningful to point to the weariness born of forces less personal and individual and more collective, systemic, and generational. And to ask with all sincerity, where is the balm for that? What will save that? Heal that? For example, as many of you know, our congregation partners with about 30 other faith communities in Fort Collins to host families experiencing homelessness a few times a year as a part of our Faith Family Hospitality Program. We finished up just one of our hosting weeks just today. Families with little kids, with sometimes lots of kids, with one or sometimes two parents, often parents who have jobs, and yet also parents who just cannot find and keep housing. So those families, they stay here in our religious education building across the breezeway, and then they have breakfast and dinner in our social hall where some of y'all are sitting back there. This becomes their resting place for a short time. 40 or so of our members, maybe some of you, some from our hosting partner, Congregation Har Shalom, stay the night and bring meals, set up, take down, all the usual stuff that's needed to be a good host. And each week of hosting is different, but without fail, every single time, one or more of you, one or more of those 40, will tell me a story that knocks the wind right out of me. Like last fall, I'd come to the church after a weekend where we had the family stomach flu. Total mess. I was feeling appropriately pathetic. And so I came in and I was telling one of the FFH volunteers. She was genuinely sympathetic. And then she said, "Oh yeah, one of the families here had the stomach flu last night. 4 kids." Oh, I thought of the laundry we had done for our 2 children, how I had thrown my son in the shower repeatedly throughout the night, quickly, all easily. And now there are no showers here, no laundry. Ugh, God. I thought of the weariness of that family. How vulnerable they must feel. I thought how terrible, how deeply entrenched this is, how much work it would take to transform our world, transform our hearts in so many big ways so that no family ever has to deal with the stomach flu while staying in temporary church shelter or worse than the stomach flu. Oh, it just overwhelmed me. The injustice of it just washes over me. And I think there's just no way out of it. It's too deep. We're too stuck. It would take too much. Is there no balm for our sin-sick souls? In the last few days of his life, nearly all of his friends and followers abandoned him, but not these women. Scholars say that the fact that the gospel writers each place women at the scene of Jesus' tomb makes this part of the story quite likely to have happened just like it is recorded. Because, see, after all, no newly establishing religion, like Christianity was when this was put together, would make up a story where women were at the center. Right? It's just like not a smart move. And so this is a form of biblical criticism, actually, as you look for the places where women are the center of the story, and you can assess that generally that part of the story happened as they said. Right? So in one way or another, this story is true. And so our story goes, these women came to adorn what was no longer alive. They came to begin that slow, difficult process of letting go, all the while still living in that distance, still longing for life, just a little more life. As they got closer, they wondered how would they roll back the big, heavy stone that covered his tomb in order to get to him. In their last few steps, not yet having decided on a solution, they were shocked to see that it was already moved. Who moved it? And when? Already the story was not as they had anticipated. You can imagine they had all kinds of feelings rush in: joy, relief, anticipation, but also fear, anxiety, confusion. They went in, and there in place of the dead body of their friend, there was a young man, very much alive. Where they anticipated only death, they found life. Where they came attempting to accept the end of a story, they found instead a new story, a changed story. There in the empty tomb, standing in wonder and confusion and hope and fear, they were told that the dead had risen. The translation is actually awoken. He had awoken. And that they should go and spread the good news. It was for them, and still is, too much to take in, to believe, to let alone go and share with others as the man asked them. Again and again in Scripture, Jesus asks his people, "Who do you say that I am?" Over the centuries, many have tried to codify and define the one true right answer, God or man, one part of a three-part God that's really one, political rebel or terrorist, insurgent or teacher, savior or carpenter, baptizer, brother, father, friend. My current favorite is love, pure love with skin on. Love that just keeps on being love, skin or no skin, transformed and transforming. The truth is, we don't know. I mean, not for certain, not for sure. Besides a small reference to Jesus of Nazareth in one other historical text from the time, we only have these stories written on scrolls and translated across multiple languages, sometimes badly, often edited and redacted to suit a particular agenda. And we have this persistent desire to tell and hear these stories, to reenact them in gathered community. 2,000 years of communities gathering at the river and the mountainside, in homes and in cathedrals, all with this persistent yearning to lift up these stories, to affirm these stories and their core sense of truth, that somehow love is still love, transformed and transforming, that there is a balm, love, that just keeps on being love. Sometimes we can get so stuck on what we know for sure, so single-focused on rooting out the provable and the knowable. I mean, Unitarians especially, we have a real bias towards the concrete. And it can leave us with a blind spot for all that remains a mystery. But on this day, we celebrate this story where we attempt to turn our attention to the mystery. We seek to acknowledge all we do not know about life, all that goes on, has go on, will go on without our input, without our understanding, and without our power. On this day, we come to tell a story of our powerlessness and to say thank you. Easter is a story of power and possibility that we don't totally understand. A power that is not exactly ours, but also a power we know we need, a power that somehow we are connected to and are in partnership with. It is a power that holds us in that heart-wrenching distance between our hopes for life and life, between it when it how it actually is. Relentlessly holds us, keeps open the possibility of bridging that gap, keeps open our hearts, luring us away from all the make-believes and survival modes, holds us and keeps us growing a way out of no way, growing life where there is no life. So that when we come with our spices and our not dried tears, ready to surrender, Easter offers us a healing balm of a loving, transforming power, ready to greet us there, the heavy stone already rolled back, and an empty tomb, helping us to imagine and create life once again, to turn to the place where life is, refusing to let death have the final word, resolute that love cannot die. I understand why the women hesitated. Right? As David said, that's the end, the original end of Mark's gospel. It's the final word. They decide not to go. It ends with, they were afraid. They didn't tell anyone. I understand what it means to stand in the distance between hope and fear, in that space where you feel so stuck, not trusting, not ready to be open to that much life. I live in that space. We all live in that space so often. And so on this Easter, let us be each other's evidence, concrete examples of a love that still lives and grows. Let resurrection live in us. Let us be for each other that still living, transforming love with skin on. Amen, and blessed be.